good evening. It's good to be with you this Lord's Day evening. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. You're going to find your place in verse 1 of chapter 2. And my plan tonight is to go to the middle of verse 10. I think it's perhaps an unfortunate verse division. Those numbers, of course, were added later after the text was originally written. And sometimes they put them in odd places. But we'll just go right through the middle of verse 10 and stop in the middle of that verse, which I think is an appropriate place to stop in our study tonight. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us minds that are able to discern the truth when the truth of the matter is hidden from our immediate sight. Lord, help us to discern the difference between those who truly represent you, your law, and your gospel, and your righteousness, and your grace. And help us, Lord, to distinguish them from those who would falsely claim to represent you, or who would bid us to follow them, to follow another. Father, this understanding is not native to our minds, but you know all things, and you discern all things, and you search all things, and you have given us your word, which is sufficient to instruct us. And so we pray through your word tonight that you would instruct our minds and our hearts so that we would be wise in the days in which we live. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are thinking about the subject of false prophets and particularly the danger of false prophets. It's what we were looking at this morning as we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 13 and considered one of the tests that Moses gave the people of Israel so that they might discern the false prophets from the true prophets and the instructions that he gave them and how to deal with such individuals. We'll continue to do this in the weeks to come, not just from 2 Peter in our evening service, but also in the morning service. Next week, we're going to look to Deuteronomy 18, particularly 15 through 22, and thinking about how Moses spoke of a greater prophet to come and also gave another test for how one might distinguish whether someone is rightly or wrongly representing the Lord, if one is truly speaking the things the Lord has spoken. And all of that is, in some sense, preparatory, laying a foundation so that we might be prepared then to consider more closely the testimony that is written for us by God's prophets. Now, as we consider all of the Old Testament, we can look at all of it and say it's all written by prophets in the sense that God gave them words to write. And yet we classify certain books as the prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets. We're going to embark on a study of both of those sections between our morning service and our evening service. And so I think it's helpful to think about the warnings that God gave us so that we can recognize false prophets, but that will also help us to then recognize the genuineness of those prophets who are set before us in the books of Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel primarily. Of course, that study will take some time, but my hope is that it will help us as we seek to understand what God is doing, what God has done, what he's doing, and what he will do before the coming of Christ. Well, in any case, as we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, we find that Peter is warning us about the danger of false prophets. And if you remember what he was talking about last week as we looked at the end of chapter 1, you can look back there in verse 16 and following especially. You remember how Peter was speaking about different kinds of testimony that we have. And two of those testimonies are particularly important. One is the apostolic testimony, where they give their eyewitness testimony concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the other is the prophetic testimony, where the prophets spoke beforehand of the things that Jesus would do, the things that God would accomplish in sending his son, and so on and so forth. And Peter puts that before us again, calling us to recognize that it's genuinely from the Lord, that it's trustworthy, that it's true, that it's not a cleverly devised myth, and so on and so forth. And after having then considered the genuine prophetic word of the Lord and the genuine apostolic testimony that the Lord's disciples gave us, he now turns his attention to the reality of false prophets. And he says in verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. He doesn't say that there might be. Now, the text we looked at this morning in Deuteronomy 13 considered the possibility. If a dreamer of dreams or if a wonder worker arises and does such and such a thing, this is how you respond to that. But here Peter speaks in a more definitive way. This did happen in the past, he says, and it will happen again. It's not something that simply belongs to history. I think sometimes we read the narratives of the Old Testament, and we think, well, that's such a foreign world to us. We can't imagine something like that happening in our own days. Well, Peter told the people of his days that they should expect similar things to happen, and I think this testimony is more than just applicable to that first century, those first century Christians. It's applicable to us, that we should expect such things to happen in our own day. Peter does not necessarily say that these individuals will be doing all the same kind of things that the prophets of old did. You can think, for example, in the time of Elijah, how Elijah was unique as a singular prophet in those days, whereas there were 450 prophets of Baal, of this false god Baal, who were in the service and employ of the king Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were going about making prophecies saying the Lord will do, or not the Lord, but Baal will do such and such a thing, and even perhaps working signs and wonders of a sort. We say, that's such a foreign idea. We can hardly imagine such a thing happening in our own day. And yet, I think what we need to recognize is that very often, false prophets, they style themselves in a particular way, in a way that's more consistent with our modern expectations. Now, this morning I did recognize that there also is an expectation that false prophets will arise and do mighty signs and wonders, and kind of that Old Testament style that we expect when we read, but not when we walk out the doors. That will happen, but more commonly, the point is what you see and what you experience are people that you'd say, that looks more like a pastor than a prophet. That looks more like a teacher than a prophet. And Peter instructs us to expect this. Look at the comparison. But false prophets also arose among the people. That is, in the past, there were false prophets like the prophets of Baal and others who claimed to represent the Lord, like in the days of Jeremiah, a man named Hananiah, for example, who claimed to represent the Lord but spoke words that the Lord had not spoken. That happened among the people of Israel. And then he says, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so the equation here is of false prophets and false teachers. People who will come into the church and they will try to teach things that are contrary to the gospel that we first received. They will try to spread doctrines that are not consistent with what God has laid down in his word. It's not just a possibility. It's something that we ought to expect. And so we ought to learn how to identify this type of person. What are the kinds of things that they do? This morning we saw an example where they try to draw people away from the Lord. And if we put that in a new covenant perspective, they try to draw people away from rightly trusting in and believing in and following Christ. Here, Peter's going to draw our attention to other things that they do. He says, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. To summarize that, they're smugglers. They smuggle destructive teachings. They smuggle in heretical teachings. Now, this word heresies, when we think of the word heresy in modern speech, we contrast that with the term orthodoxy. Orthodoxy refers to those fundamental and foundational beliefs that are consistent with the true Christian faith. Not everything we believe is a matter of orthodoxy. There are all sorts of differences. The church across the street is a Lutheran church. They are orthodox in their belief and practice, but we have some differences of opinion. Not everything is a matter of orthodoxy. We speak in modern terms of orthodoxy. You can think in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, who we confess Jesus Christ to be as the Son of God, what he's done to accomplish our atonement on the cross. These things are a matter of orthodoxy. It's those things where if someone denies them, it's not. They're essentially saying, I'm not a Christian, though they might claim to be. They deny foundational truths of the Christian faith and show themselves to be not Christians. That's what heresy is. Now, that's a modern way of using the word. That use of the term is not necessarily what Peter means here. What he's probably referring to is a kind of divisive teaching, a factionalizing teaching, where people are trying to create divisions and sow division within the church. And so it could be, someone who actually even comes along with maybe some good teaching and some good doctrines, but his aim is not really to build up the church of Christ. The Apostle Paul mentions such types of people in Acts chapter 20. You can turn there with me or you can just listen. I'm going to read verses 29 and 30. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the pastors of the church in Ephesus, and he's giving them some final instructions. He's never going to see them again. He knows that. And so he wants to give them a final word of instruction as he sees them in person for the last time. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The key thing there is that they do twist the word and they do twist doctrine in a particular way, but their aim is not primarily about sowing a particular teaching, but rather gaining a following for themselves. And even in some rare cases, we see it where people come and they latch on to doctrines that are really good. But their aim is not to build up the church, but their aim is to gain a following for themselves. And what often happens as time unfolds is you see that they're very willing to shift their message as needs be in order to pursue their objective, to draw people off after themselves. Well, that's a kind of destructive teaching that divides the people of God. And the primary way it divides the people of God is by a teacher setting himself up in the place of Christ. Even using doctrine to set himself up in the place of Christ, he wants to be front and center. He wants to be the person that other people follow. Paul warned about that. Peter seems to be suggesting that here as he speaks about people who smuggle in destructive teachings that divide the church of Christ. But it can rise to the level of what we call heresy using the modern definition, and you see that there at the second half of verse 1. He says, even to the extent, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The teachings are divisive, always, and sometimes the teachings rise to the level of an explicit denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter uses an expression here that's very instructive. He calls Christ, the master who bought them. He doesn't use the normal word that we might think of in terms of Christ's work when he buys us. He doesn't use the term redeem or ransom. He uses the marketplace term of just the more common term of buying. And he speaks of Christ not as the normal term for Lord, but as a master. And so the idea is of someone who's gone to the actually slave market and purchased someone who was enslaved to one master, in this case, sin and death, and has redeemed and ransomed us to be under his lordship. And so how is this instructive? It reminds us that Christ is our Lord, our master. Yes, he calls himself our brother. He calls us brothers. Yes, he calls himself our friend. Yes, he is our Savior. Yes, the church is called the bride of Christ, and so he is the husband of the church. But he's also our master. And we are his servants because he has bought us. Not with money, as Peter told us in 1 Peter. Not with gold and silver that perishes. But the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. That is the price he paid in order to buy us. And one of the things about false teachers is they're ready to deny him and his work. Those things are one and the same. To deny what Christ has done for us is essentially a denial of him. Sometimes people will say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't believe a lot of the things that the Bible says. I think one of the most famous examples that you probably all know is Thomas Jefferson, who famously took the Bible and he made his own edition of the Bible where he cut out all the portions of the Bible that had miracles. He just wanted to believe in the teachings of Jesus, right? So he thinks, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to believe in those unbelievable things. Right? Well, that's not really a follower of Jesus. That's not really what it means to follow the Lord. You have to follow him as he really is, as God's word really testifies. So one who denies the work of Christ, particularly his work in redeeming us by giving of his own life, shedding his blood for us in order to satisfy a debt that we owed to God so that we might be redeemed from sin and death and slavery to our sin. Christ did this. When one denies that, they're essentially denying the master who bought us. The two things are one and the same. And one of the things about the false prophets then, or the false teachers, that Peter warns about is that they're going to do this sort of thing. We see that kind of thing all throughout the modern church. There are many churches out there with pastors, with teachers, who love to speak about Christ and perhaps what he wants us to do and the kind of life that he would have us to live. But they're not willing to embrace what the scriptures actually say concerning his person and his work. There are people out there who perhaps will deny his divinity, that he is the Son of God. There are people out there who will say, well, he didn't really die to pay our debt because we don't really have a debt because we're all just fine. There are people out there who will say that, well, he's one way to God and to eternal life, but not the only way. And they pastor churches. All of those kinds of things essentially amount to denial of the master who bought us. Peter told us beforehand that we should expect this sort of thing. Now, I need to deal with a particular question. It's a theological question. Were these false teachers saved persons who fell away? Some read that language of denying the master who bought them, and they conclude that they had been redeemed by Christ. They had been saved through faith in him, but they then abandoned that and turned from him. And yet other passages in Scripture clearly teach us that one who has been redeemed, one who has been born again, one who has truly trusted in the Lord Jesus will never fall away. And so it creates a tension, if you will, if we read it in that way. I don't think that's the way that we should read it. Partly it's because of the language he uses, not using the language of redemption, but the language of buying. And I think what he's doing is he's drawing on language that we find in the Old Testament, even in the text that we read this morning in Deuteronomy 13, where God spoke to the whole people of Israel, even though we know that the whole people of Israel in the Old Covenant was a mixed community. They were all under the Old Covenant, but not every one of them was truly trusting in the Lord. Not every one of them was truly following him. And he speaks about a situation where it could be prophets or it could be family members. It could be, you know, a kind of a group of worthless fellows, he calls them, who arise and they call us to turn from the Lord and go serve other gods. And when he describes what they're doing, he says that they're leading the people to deny the Lord who redeemed them from the house of slavery in Egypt. This language of redemption, the language of purchase is going on. And so what they're doing amounts to a denial of the Lord who bought his people. And so he's using that kind of language that echoes what we read in Deuteronomy. However, other texts, if we apply the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, remind us that we should not necessarily see these persons as having once been saved and then having fallen away in the sense that they had a salvation which they lost. One text that helps us here is Matthew 7:15. You can turn there with me or you can listen as I read it. Here, Jesus himself gives the very same warning that Peter's giving here in this passage. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus is going to warn about false prophets and false teachers and the disguises they wear. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Here Jesus uses language that Paul used in the text I read from Acts 20 of describing false prophets and false teachers as wolves. And what he's saying is the language he uses, especially in verse 15, is important. We need to see it. Outwardly, they look like they're sheep. Outwardly, they look like they belong to the people of God. But God knows the heart. And inwardly, he says, they're ravenous wolves. And how does Jesus tell us that we can identify them? We look at their fruit. Because if you just walk out and if you came to my front yard and you looked at the peach tree in the front yard, you'd say, that's a bad tree. Time of peach season, because my wife loves peaches, but she won't eat those peaches. It's a bad tree, and bad trees produce bad fruit. But if you go to apple orchard around here, and you know that's cultivated where the trees are well kept, you find good apples, and you're going to eat that fruit because those are good trees. They produce good fruit, and that shows you what's true inside. It shows you what's true inwardly. On the exterior before the season for fruit, you can't necessarily know that the peach tree in my front yard is not a very well-kept peach tree. But when you see the fruit, you know it. And the same thing is true for these false teachers and these false prophets. What it's revealing is the reality of their heart. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 7:15 is they look like sheep, but they're not really sheep. They're inwardly wolves. They're inwardly destructive. They want to destroy. They want to devour. They've not experienced the realities that Jeremiah promised in the text we looked at last Sunday morning in the New Covenant of a changed heart and the law being written on our heart. 1 John 2:19 also instructs us here that in retrospect, if we should see in our lives or hear about people who were once part of a local church, seemed like they were faithful, but then they depart. Not everyone who leaves the church, but those who depart because they've embraced a false doctrine or because they've rejected in some way Christ and his person or work. John tells us in 1 John 2:19 how we ought to think about this situation. He says, going back to verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, John is telling us that those who depart from the local church because it's their desire to follow another Lord and to follow a false gospel or a false depiction of Christ. They're showing the reality of their inward heart, that they never really were of the people of God. But you won't necessarily know it if you're just judging by the outside appearance. Why am I going through this? The basic question is, were these false teachers saved persons who fell away? I'm going through this because if we misunderstand this text, it can cause a lot of uncertainty and doubts unnecessarily, a lot of unnecessary doubts in the lives of believers. There are some Christian traditions that do teach that our salvation is in doubt in such a way where we may have been saved, we may have truly believed in Christ, and yet we can still fall away. I don't teach that. I do teach you to not presume upon the grace of Christ, that you ought to, when you think about your own self, think about the need to persevere in the faith. But when you think about God and his work and what he's done in our lives, I want you to rest in the security that you know that God is going to faithfully preserve his own to the end. I don't want you to lack assurance unnecessarily. God will preserve his own faithful to the end. But we can't always discern who that may be. Sometimes people will secretly, as we see here, come in. And eventually, the fruit of their lives reveals the reality in their heart. There's a great warning here. The text is translated, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, that their actions are not only destructive in the church, they're going to lead to destruction for themselves. Maybe a better way to translate that is a soon destruction. That the idea that the day of the Lord, the day when Christ comes, that is near. And the reason that's there for us is that we want to recognize that they're not only in this present time destroying churches and dividing people, but they are leading people to their own destruction. And if you know that, if you're reminded of that from Peter here, you say, well, I'm not going to follow them any more than I want to follow the Pied Piper over the cliff. You see? They're leading people to destruction. I certainly don't want to go their way. So, the first thing, to sum it all up, that we should remember about false teachers is that they are destroyers. And they destroy by teaching that divides and denies. Teaching that divides the people of God and denies the Lord who redeemed us. What else can we say about them? What else does Peter say about them? He speaks about them as people who live as slaves of passion. We'll see a lot of this language next week as we continue in chapter 2. They're people who are sensual. They're given to their lustful passions, and many, he says, are going to follow this sensuality. And the result is that the way of truth will be blasphemed. Let me apply this in a particular way. We ought to remember that we cannot judge the faithfulness of a church merely by the number of people who are present in that congregation. Nor can we judge the faithfulness of the church by the rapidity of its growth, or the how greatly it grows in size. Because here we see Peter speaking about false teachers and telling us many will follow them. Just because a great crowd is following people doesn't mean that those people are true, doesn't mean that those people are leading people in the way that they should go. And just because a place doesn't seem to be growing, people seem to be rejecting it, doesn't mean that it's not a place where people are faithful to the Lord. Elijah felt very isolated. He went overboard in that. He wasn't the only person who was faithful to the Lord, but he felt like it because he was being a faithful prophet and no one was listening to him. Meanwhile, the prophets of Baal had 450 men like them and all of Israel was going after them, and Elijah felt like he was the only one. Didn't mean he wasn't being faithful. He just lived in a time when many were attracted to a false gospel that allowed them to live in sensuality, to pursue their lustful passions. The result of this is that the way of truth will be blasphemed. Here, the idea is that the watching world, those who aren't believers, they don't always have the discernment to distinguish true and genuine Christian faith from false Christian faith. And so you could drive throughout our town and you could see many churches. Some of them, just to be quite frank and clear, some of the churches preach sensuality, call people to live freely in their lustful passions, and say that they are the ones who are following Christ and being loving and accepting. And others who aren't so discerning don't necessarily see the difference between that church and another church who seeks to be consistent with God's word, both in our belief and in the practice of our lives. The result can be that they slander and blaspheme Christianity because they're repulsed by the sensuality of those who seem to be Christians and are not. This happened in the early church not so long after Peter wrote this letter. In the next century, there was a heresy called Gnosticism that arose, and I'm not going to go into the details of the Gnostic beliefs. If you really are curious, I encourage you to read a book by a man named Irenaeus of Lyon called Against Heresies. But one of the things that Irenaeus describes is the practice of the Gnostic teachers. And their practice was debased. Their practice, they engaged in all sorts of debauchery. And they justified it in ways where they wouldn't allow other people the same license and freedom, but the false teachers claimed that they had a special privilege and so they could engage in all sorts of debauched practices. And the Romans, who were the Roman pagans, they looked at these things, and even to them, it was a bridge too far. Even to them, it was immoral. And so, oftentimes, they would slander Christians. And they would make claims that Christians were doing all sorts of sordid things in their gatherings and their meetings. And so, the way of truth was blasphemed because of false teachers who were parading themselves as though they were genuine and true Christians. Well, there's not a lot that we can do about that, about the false teachers. But one thing that we can do is commit in our own life as a church to being faithful to the Lord in all that he has spoken. It doesn't mean that we present ourselves as perfect people who never sin and never struggle. That would be a failure of a different sort, a hypocritical and legalistic failure. It's that we recognize the righteousness of God's standard, that his standard is unchanging and his standard endures. We also recognize that we fall short of that standard, but we don't simply say, well, that standard no longer applies, and so we can just live our lives freely. Paul asks a question in Romans where he says, if we're saved by grace, it's a rhetorical question, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. A lot of modern Christians say that sounds pretty nice and fine. We ought not to be that kind of people. But a people who are committed to holy living, as Peter's been calling us in 1 and 2 Peter, though also people who humbly recognize we fall short of this standard daily. And so we make it our regular practice to confess our sins, to repent and turn, to be authentic and open with people within the context of the church, with our struggles, as we encourage one another and exhort one another to pursue Christ's likeness and grow more and more in his image. That's the kind of people we ought to be, who are diligently seeking to be without spot and blemish. Peter will use that language later in this letter. As our Lord, who is truly without spot and blemish, gave himself for us, we should be people who seek to be like him. I think that's the appropriate response. We can't help the confusion of people. We can't help the slanders they bring. But you do see that in the early church. You do see that in the early church where they'd raise all these slanders. But then when governors would investigate these things and they would bring Christians to trial because of their unwillingness to practice the pagan rituals, and they would seek to find out if they really were as debauched as everyone was saying, they would find actually they're not. We have their own writings that testify to this. They're actually quite good people. they live peaceful lives. They're good citizens, and they decide to kill them anyway. But that testimony is valuable and shows that it's not true that Christians are a sensual people are a people who are given to all sorts of lawlessness. But the false teachers will cause that slander to happen. False prophets do cause that slander to be made. And the Lord will hold them to account for that. Something else that we can recognize in false teachers and false prophets is that they treat the church as a resource, a commodity, by which they may satisfy their greed. Here in verse 3 it says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. The word literally, exploit, has to do with trading. I think exploit's a good translation because it has the sense that, it conveys the sense that they're looking at people as the commodity by which they can satisfy their greed and enrich themselves. Now, sadly, we do see that kind of thing very often in churches in America. It's not always a situation where the people who engage in that practice are false teachers. Sometimes it's like what Jesus confronted in the temple in his own day when he cleansed the temple because they were turning the temple into a house of trade. And we do want to discern the difference between false teachers and preachers that are motivated by selfish ambition. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 1, how he recognized there were people that were preaching for selfish ambition and pride. It wasn't a good thing. It's not the same, however, as the false teachers. And so Paul could look at those people and say, I'm just glad Christ is being preached. But there are others, the false teachers in this case, that Peter considers, who go even further. They just want to satisfy their greed. And so they look at Christians as people who are nothing more than a commodity that they can exploit with false words in order to gain a following, in order to enrich themselves, in order to satisfy whatever it is that they desire. This happened in the early church, and it certainly happens in our own day. And so we have three things that we can look at and say, okay, we can recognize false teachers by their fruits. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Peter says, well, here's some of their fruits. They destroy, they divide, they deny the Lord. They are given to passion and lust and sensuality and call others to follow them in it. They're given to greed and exploitation. And though they might preach a doctrine that for some reason is attractive, they don't really represent Christ and his love, his service, and his devotion, and his holiness. And we ought to be warned. God will bring their judgment. Peter says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their judgment was foretold long ago. Moses speaks of it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, for instance. It's not the only place where we read of this. But we do read of it in Deuteronomy 32 in what's called the Song of Moses. And there in 34 and 35, after Moses has spoken about the people of Israel becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah, being led to worship other gods, he says, is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. So too, Peter reminds us, God will bring their judgment. God will take this into his hands. God will execute vengeance at the appointed time. Why is this important for us to remember? Besides the fact that it's another warning not to follow these individuals, it's an encouragement for us to trust the Lord with these sorts of things. What I mean by that is, we don't need to take matters into our own hands to be the ones who try to execute vengeance against others who are leading people astray and teaching false gospels. In history, you can, if you're a reader of history, you can find all sorts of that stuff, especially in the time of the Reformation and in the Middle Ages, when states and governments, the church and state were much more closely aligned. And very often they were executing people whose doctrine they found beyond the pale. We don't live in that kind of society, and so it's not really a worry at the moment. It could become in the future, but it's not a worry at the moment where our government is going to start executing people at the behest of people who claim to be Christians. That could happen, but it's not our situation. But there is sometimes a temptation for the people of God to take vengeance into our own hands. We don't have what we need in order to make those judgments. We don't have the wisdom, we don't have the power, we don't have the understanding. God has not given up to us. What he's called us to do is to trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's appointed a time. He'll take it into his hands so we can rest and say, Lord, this is yours. Now, shepherds must protect the flock from wolves. But we don't do that like government authorities who take judicial action. But we simply do that by silencing false teaching. And if it comes to it, through the practice of what's called church discipline, removing people from membership in the church who might be preaching false doctrines. That is something we're to carry out. But to go beyond that is not ours, but it belongs to our Lord. This brings us to one of the great challenges of faith. I don't think we'll get all the way to verses 4 and 10, and that's okay. I want to speak in conclusion about one of the great challenges to faith. This past week I was listening to an interview. The interviewer was interviewing a man named John Lennox. Now, John Lennox is a brilliant mathematician. He's in his 80s. He was a mathematician at Oxford in England for many, many years. I think he's probably retired now, though he's still writing quite a lot. He's also been a Christian for 70 years of his life. And he's a wonderful apologist, a defender of the faith, and he was being interviewed by a man who himself is unsure about these things and calls himself an agnostic, meaning he doesn't really know what's the truth and doesn't know what to believe. And in that context, one of the challenges this man raised had to do with the justice of God. And he just thought about the world and how people who seem to be relatively innocent, they've not done anything to deserve it, they suffer intensely. And on the other hand, people who seem to be quite wicked seem to be getting off quite well. They're prospering, they're doing well in life, they're satisfying all of their desires. And God seems far off. God seems like he's doing nothing. And how does one answer this particular aspect of the problem of evil? Why do the poor and downtrodden suffer so intensely? Why do evil people seem to prosper? Why can false teachers steal their way into a church that simply wants to follow God and sow division and lead people astray? It's a question that many people ask. Where is God? How is this justice? And throughout the scriptures, God does answer this question in many ways, but often he does not answer it directly, but rather bids us to trust him. And he gives us sufficient promises that he will write the record, that he knows what he is doing. Nevertheless, he also tells us that his justice, his judgment, is beyond searching out. We hear that in a very well-known text from Romans chapter 11. At the end of Romans 11, as Paul has just laid out all of what God is doing and explaining God's big purpose for his people and for the nations in history, he says this in Romans 11, 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It's not an accident that he uses the word judgments. God's judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. Meaning we don't even have the ability to question and to so to speak, put God on the stand and say, why did you do what you did? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What Paul is saying there is that God's wisdom is great enough to take these things into his hands and to judge justly. Why does a child suffer so intensely with kinds of sicknesses that are incurable in places that are, in great poverty? I don't know the answer to that. I don't have the wisdom to be able to say what would be right and what would be wrong. But I know what I need to know that God knows and God can set it right. The surest proof that God can set it right, that he can reverse every ill in this world and also bring a reversal for everyone who deserves judgment, is the resurrection of Christ. Even death was not such a problem that God could not restore life and life eternal, glorified, incorruptible life to his Son. And he's promised the same to us. So I have enough to trust. God can reverse this. God can fix all the hurts. God truly can wipe away every tear. God truly knows how to judge. And as Peter says, knows when to bring that judgment and how to appoint a time for judgment that's exactly right for the purpose of justice and the purpose of mercy. He says their condemnation from long ago is not idle. In other words, God's not just sitting asleep at the wheel. He's got a purpose. He's got an appointed time for these things. Their destruction is not asleep, he says. God is working all things. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't explain all of his purposes and his plans to us. But he gives us what we need to know that he's in control. And he can fix it all. And he bids us to trust him as he gives us these sufficient promises that he will write the record. Next week, as we look ahead in this chapter, we're going to see examples of how God has shown in history that he knows what he's doing. And we're going to think about how these examples were meant not only as records of history, but also as prophetic types of what God will do in the end. But here I'll leave you with this. Recognize what false teachers do and the reality and the fact that we ought to expect such individuals, whether in the life of our local church, I can't say, but broadly in our culture we see them. Know what they're like, recognize their fruit, but also know that God is able to handle this, and he will. So just keep trusting him. Just keep trusting the one whose wisdom is sufficient for this great difficulty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so gracious to us to tell us beforehand what we should expect in this life. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but Lord, you know the end from the beginning. And you've given us what we need, a sufficient counsel so that we might walk faithfully in the days in which we live. We confess that sometimes our curiosity leaves us unsatisfied. We want more. We want to put you on the stand, so to speak, and see you explain, hear you explain yourself like Job did. Forgive us, Lord. Work in our hearts, Lord. Work in our minds that we would trust you fully like a child trusts their parents, not understanding everything, but knowing that you understand all things and that you are good and you are gracious and you are merciful, but you are just and righteous as well. And that at your appointed time, you will take all things into your hands and right every wrong and wipe away all our tears. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. We pray that you would help us to do this in the days ahead. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.